He forgets a faculty meeting, but I wouldn't think he would forget this meeting. You know, professors tend to be absent-minded. I'm not free from that myself. This morning I would like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. In the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, we will look at verses 15 to 17. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. How little our world in general understands the will of the Lord. If a person looks at this tremendous world, if a person sees the great complexity of this immense universe that God has created, one cannot but recognize that there is a great creator who has established it all and who controls it all. Nature tells us that God is and tells us how powerful God is. But nature tells us nothing about God's character. We do not learn from nature whether he is a kind God or whether he is a cruel God. We do not learn whether he is interested in the creatures that he has made or not. We learn nothing about his moral law from nature. The only way we can learn about this is for him to give us a revelation. And that belief is at the very center of our work here at Biblical. That is why we call it Biblical, because at the very center of our work and of our objectives is our belief that this book is a revelation from God. Now, there are many who think that revelation is an old-fashioned, out-of-date idea, something from the Middle Ages, some kind of myth or legend. We don't believe in revelation today. Well, you look at me, and I ask you, if you've never known much about me before, where was I born? You could look at my eyes, you could look at my chin, look at the suit I have on. None of this would give you any idea what state I was born in. I don't think you'd have any difficulty in reaching the conclusion I was born in the United States simply from listening to my speech, for it is very difficult for one born outside of this country to learn to speak exactly the way that would lead people to recognize him as one born in the United States. But as to what state I was born in, I doubt if many of you would make a correct guess. Induction would not tell you, deduction would not tell you. There's only one way you could find out, and that is to get a revelation, either from me or from someone else who knows the fact, who would tell you that I was born in northern Michigan, where we had 9 months of winter, as my mother used to say, and 3 months of late fall every year. Revelation is one of the commonest facts in life. And if we want to learn about God, the way to learn about God is to get a revelation from him. And we believe that God has given us a great revelation in the Bible. And we believe that we can come to understand what the will of the Lord is through the study of that book. We do not believe we can learn to understand what the Lord's will is by seeing what human beings have said, by observing the lives of human beings, by reading the philosophies and the guesses and the ideas that human beings have advanced through the ages. Some of these ideas have been very good. Some of them have been very bad. Some of them have been completely confused. But they don't tell you any more about the understanding the will of the Lord, unless they're directly based on the Bible, then the guess of somebody who had never been in inner China would be as to the nature of the country in a particular section there. The only way that we can get this information is through a revelation. And so we believe that those who wish to serve the Lord need to understand His Word, and that all the theories of human beings about the will of the Lord have to be tested by the Word of God. Now you notice in these three verses that I read you, the last one says, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And the first one then says, see that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Our understanding the will of the Lord relates to our walk, that is, to our conduct in life. God did not give us the Bible in order to explain to us all the mysteries of the universe. If you are going to try to grow some trees, additional trees around this place, Mr. Taylor here, who is highly experienced and trained in the tree planting, tree surgeon work, could explain to you just how to grow the type of trees you want to grow on this particular soil. But after he'd given you a year or two of instruction in that, you could hardly qualify as an expert on the growth of fig trees and orange trees in Florida or in California. You would need many years of instruction to be expert in those lines, and there would be no point in trying to teach you that while you were here. And the Bible was given us to tell us how we should walk, how we should live our lives. And so that is its primary function. But along with that, God tells us a great many facts about Himself. And we find that there is a very common tendency to take a verse here and a verse there and another verse and put them together and perhaps get a very definite idea about a certain fact about God, and then get another certain fact about God somewhere else, and then put these together and make an inference from them and build a whole system upon it. And think we can get an understanding of all the great things of God's character and of the universe in that way. But that's not why God gave us the Bible. He gave us the Bible in order to teach us how we should live on this earth. And in the course of it, He gave us great facts that we need to know. And so in most schools, you will find that the general attitude is, here is a question. Let's look at the Bible and see the answer. The Bible definitely states this. All right, we believe it. The Bible doesn't state this, so we believe the opposite. Does the Bible teach this or that? We at Biblical believe we should go to every question on every matter with three questions. Does the Bible teach this? Does the Bible deny it? Or does the Bible not deal, as far as I can prove, with this particular question? We believe it is important, thus, that we recognize a large area of ignorance. But we recognize that whatever we find clearly taught in the Bible, we can stand upon. One thing I've always admired about the great reformer John Calvin is that John Calvin insisted when he found something taught in the Bible, he would stand on it. And he'd find another fact taught and he would stand on it. But when somebody would say, you put these two together and you infer this, he would say, I will not be dogmatic about that unless it also is clearly taught in the Bible. And so that is our great interest here, is in learning to understand God's revelation. Now, if you only know the Bible in the English, if you study the language of 300 years ago, you can decide what those great scholars who made the King James Version meant, though often you would have a difficult time today knowing what their words meant then. You can read recent translations and find what those groups of people think that the Bible meant. But if you want to make your own decision, your own understanding, what the Bible means, what is clearly taught in the Bible, and where the questions are on which it may be this way, it may be that way, we're not quite sure. You have to be able to go to the original languages. And so we put great stress here on learning Greek and Hebrew well enough that you can go to these portions of the Bible, not that you'll be able to tell with certainty what every verse says. I heard this said about Warfield once, the great biblical scholar, that he said there are 284 different interpretations of this particular verse. They're all wrong. I'll now give you the correct one. Well, maybe he did have the correct one of that verse. But there are many verses that we are not sure because there is a variation of possibilities as to exactly what it means, just as is true of most sentences in English or in any other language. But there are many things in the Bible that are absolutely clear, and we can stand upon them. And the decision on this, you can make much more easily if you know the original language. I don't think there's any value in the smattering of Greek and the smattering of Hebrew. Learn your Greek thoroughly. Be able to take your New Testament and know exactly what it says. Then if you can, learn the Hebrew equally thoroughly, but don't get a smattering of both. We are anxious that you get a good foundation, at least, in both languages here, in order that you can go to the Bible and not say, this is what Charles Hodge says, or this is what C.I. Schofield says, but this is what God's Word says. And so we put great stress on the languages. And that means that many of our students, during their first year, find it rather tedious, particularly if they're taking both languages at once. And occasionally someone finds it's just more hard work than he wants to do and drops out. In that case, I would recommend you drop one of the languages till the second year and put your course on a four-year basis instead of three. Because we find that those who take the course in 3 years feel that the second year is worth twice what the first year was. But it wouldn't be if you didn't have the first year to build on. And those who take it in 3 years find the third year is worth as much as the first two together. And it wouldn't be unless they had those two to build on. And so the apostle says, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And that is what we are interested in here. Let us learn to understand what the will of the Lord is. There are great denominations that have been built on an argument that a particular word has a definite meaning and can't mean anything else, even if three-fourths of Christians think it has another meaning. There are great controversies among Christians over one particular verse in Scripture, and that sort of thing we don't believe in. We believe God wants us to take what's clear in the Scripture and stand absolutely, positively upon it, and to be charitable to those who differ on points that are not clear in the Scripture. But now as we start this year, I want to think a little more about these words. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? Why are you here? Well, the great majority of the people of the world are not interested in what the will of the Lord is. They are going on in sin. They may at times feel, oh, I want to learn more what the life is all about. I want to learn to know God. But the majority of the people don't go very far in those directions because of the hold of the flesh upon them, the hold of their sinful background, their sinful experiences. And so in order to understand what the will of the Lord is, we first must recognize that it is His. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. That does not mean all will come to the knowledge of the truth. But it does mean that it is God's desire that we should do the utmost we can to bring people whom He has created to the knowledge of their sin, recognition of their sin, and to understanding the fact that Jesus Christ came down from heaven and gave His life on Calvary's cross, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that is the greatest need of every human being to understand the will of the Lord, is to know that great fact and to personally enter into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And the greatest duty of everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ is to be used as his instrument in bringing others to know him. And so we feel that this is absolutely primary and far more important than trying to understand all the mysteries of God's creation, some of which we never can understand. There is somebody in this world, everyone in this room, there's somebody in this world that you could reach for Christ that nobody else could reach. Everyone. And every one of us has an obligation to do what we can to make Christ known. You may speak to somebody and they immediately turn to the Lord and rejoice. And how wonderful it is when that happens. But you may speak to someone 50 times and they turn a cold ear and show no interest. And the 51st time they turn to Christ and rejoice in salvation through him. God knows. We don't know. And God saves. We can't save. But we are God's instruments to make Christ known. And we should never be weary in well-doing. Because God desires every Christian to be his instrument in spreading the word of how men and women can be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. But now someone has said, when we turn to Christ, we turn from our sin and we immediately are as if we'd never sinned. We are entirely justified. Jesus Christ bore all our sins on the cross. Past, present, and future. Well, then why does God leave us here on this earth? Why doesn't he take us right to heaven? Well, why doesn't he? I think here is a point where an understanding of what the will of the Lord is tremendously important to us. To know why he leaves us here. And I believe that the answer to this difficult and important question can be easily summarized with two statements. He leaves us here in order to make us into his jewels. And he leaves us here in order to use us as his tools. And I believe that in those two statements, we can summarize God's purpose for the life of every Christian. Now let's look briefly at the first of these. He leaves us here in order to make us into his jewels. We find this suggested in the very last chapter of the Old Testament. Where in Malachi 3, verse 16 to 17, we read, Malachi 3, 16 to 17, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name, and they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. It is God's desire that his people shall be his jewels. Now, we don't perhaps realize this quite so often. We don't think of it perhaps quite as clearly as we should. But Paul brings it out in this very book of Ephesians, in the first chapter. He has a great prayer in the latter part of chapter 1 of Ephesians, where he prays God's blessing upon his people, and that we may, in verse 17, we read that the Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of his grace, of the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We think more of our inheritance in Christ and what he's given us. And, of course, that is tremendous, what Christ has done for us. And there's far more emphasis laid on in the Scripture than this. But yet, this is a valid and important thought. God, the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. And of course, by this, we don't mean a few people that are called saints. We mean everyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his saints. We are those who have been set apart by him, having been saved through our Lord Jesus Christ. And God speaks of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so while God justifies you completely when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the process of sanctification is a long, slow process. And God has purposes that he wants to work out in molding you and forming you and making you into what he wants you to be. Imagine that a diamond is found in the ground. And that diamond, as it's dug out of the ground, it looks like a rather dirty piece of glass with the dirt clinging to it and no particular form or beauty to it. But it is cleaned up and it is polished. And then it is placed on a table and a chisel is put over it and must be placed in exactly the right way. And then a skilled workman brings a hammer down and hits that chisel and breaks that. And if he is not expert, he may break it in a thousand pieces and it's worth nothing. But if he is really expert, that terrible blow that he brings against that diamond just divides it in such a way as to bring out its beauty and to make a marvelous jewel of it. And so in life, if we believe in Christ, the important thing isn't whether we are happy or not. It isn't whether things are going well with us or not. It isn't even whether we have enough to eat or not. The important thing is God molding us and making us into the kind of jewel that he wants us to be. And so when things go wrong in your life, if you truly belong to the Lord, you immediately ask yourself, did this happen to me because I made a mistake? Well, that's true of most of the troubles we have. We make mistakes, and sometimes God overcomes our mistakes so that they don't have the result they would naturally have. If we are Christians, we can know that very often he will do so. But the first time you make the mistake, God will probably let you bear its results in order to teach you not to make that particular mistake again. Well, now, sometimes when things go wrong with our lives, it's because we have fallen into some sin, and that we must watch very carefully. Every one of us has within us that which would lead us into sin, into disobedience to God. And if you've truly believed in Christ, if you fall into sin, God will deliver you from it, if you've truly believed in Christ. But you'll never accomplish what you would have in life if you had avoided that sin. God wants us to watch whether the troubles that come into our lives are due to sin. But it is true that every trouble we have in life is due to sin. But it is not true that the particular troubles in your life are necessarily due to your own sin. The sin of each one of us affects all others, and all the misery of life comes from sin. But you can't say this particular sin is what causes this difficulty. That is, you can't in the majority of cases. A dentist once told me, this is in the days before they used Novocaine, he said, I have a patient I just love to have. He said, she is a spiritist. And he said, when I begin to drill into her tooth and it hurts, and I say, oh, excuse me, I'll go a little easier. She says, don't you bother. The only reason that hurts me is some sin that I committed. So you push right ahead. Well, he said he loves to work on her teeth. But it's not that way in our lives. The sin of all of us affects others, and a particular sin may be the cause of the trouble that you have. It may be, and you've got to watch and be sure. But if you don't find the answer to it in either of these sources, then you can know this, that God permitted it to come into your life because it is part of His process in making you into the jewel that He wants you to be. Now, in Galatians 5:22, we have another figure used. We read of the fruit of the Spirit there. We read of how you can tell whether the Holy Spirit is really working in your life. And we read it in verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. When you get impatient, when you don't show a loving attitude toward others, when you have lack of peace in your heart, you know that you are not yet the jewel God wants you to be. And God sends experiences into your life in order to mold you and shape you and form you into the jewel He wants you to be. And so it's valuable to read about these different facets of the jewel, these different sides of it, and to give thought to how we can improve in relation to them. But I think it is most helpful for us to realize that long-suffering, peace, will be in our lives if we recognize that whatever comes, aside from what's the direct effect of our sin or of our particular mistake, has come because God has sent it as part of His purpose, either to make us into the jewel He wants us to be, or to fit us into the tool that He wants to use. And so let's look now at that other phase of it. He leaves us here in order to use us as His tools. And if we understand what the will of the Lord is, we will be looking out for ways in which we can be used as His tools and in which we can be made into more efficient tools for Him. Now, we lay quite a bit more stress here than quite a few seminaries do on public speaking and on homiletics. And we do that because we know that there is no great service to the Lord in your having a tremendous amount of knowledge and not being able to get it across. And it makes a tremendous difference how you present what you learn. We had a student here from China some years ago. This is about 20 years ago. It wasn't in this particular location. But this man had been very prominent in Christian work in China. And now he came to us to take some advanced work. He spent 3 or 4 years with us. He learned a great deal. And I said to him the first day, I said, now I wish you would work on improving your pronunciation of English. I said, I've talked with you enough that I can understand everything you say. But I don't think that others necessarily understand it, that I haven't heard you much. I wish you'd work on your pronunciation of English. And he said, I'm going back to China. I'll be working in Chinese all the time. What do I need to? You can understand my English. It's good enough, he said. And so he didn't work much on it then. Well, I think he did later. I hope so. Because I heard just a couple of weeks ago that he had gone to Los Angeles and started a Chinese church in Los Angeles. And while he is an expert in Mandarin, the language of official language of China, the bulk of the people who came to his church were Cantonese background, and the Cantonese and Mandarin can't understand each other. So he had to preach in English. And he's been there now for at least 15 years. I heard just 2 weeks ago that his church has grown to over 1,000 people. And he's preaching in English to this that is 80% Chinese. This that he thought would never master has become so important in his life because he is preaching in English all this time. And there is nobody living who could not learn to speak 100% better than he does if he would put practice and thought upon it. Most of us, when we get up to speak, we tend to talk slowly, or we tend perhaps to mouth our words. We do speak in such a way that nobody gets much out of it. And if you have tremendous knowledge and you can't get it across, there's not much value in it. And so I would like to urge that right from the beginning of your course, you put stress on learning to speak effectively. Some of you may be able to speak right now far better than I can. But let me tell you this. You can greatly increase your effectiveness beyond what it is now if you will give time and attention and thought to this. If we are going to be God's tools, we need to learn to be effective tools, and we need to realize that everything that He brings into our lives is either for the purpose of making us a better jewel, as He wants us to be through all eternity, or a better tool so that He can use us effectively now. I met a minister quite a few years ago who told me that back in 1917, he began his ministry. And he began, and things seemed to be going very well in the church where he was preaching. He had a lovely wife and was very happy in every way. And then his wife was taken ill, and he had a little daughter born, but his wife died as the girl was born. And he said, "Oh God, why would you let this happen to me? Here I'm trying to serve the Lord, and I have this lovely wife, and I'm left without her, and with this little girl to bring up, and no mother for her. Why on earth did this happen to me?" And he was very downcast for a little time, but the Lord gave him the victory. And the Lord enabled him to see that even that experience, God had a purpose in. And just 6 months later, the great flu epidemic came. We've never had an epidemic like it in the United States, at least not in the last century. In 1918, the influenza spread across this country. Dozens of doctors, hundreds of nurses died from it. People were just, hardly a family didn't have a member who had died. And he said, as he went about among his congregation trying to comfort the people and give them the understanding of the Lord's will in it all, he said that he saw that after what he had gone through 6 months before, the Lord had prepared him in such a way that a few words from him meant more to those people than a long discourse from someone who had never had a similar experience. The Lord knew what was ahead, and hard as it was for him, had prepared him to be his tool in a difficult situation. And so whatever happens in life, we can know that God is preparing us to make us his jewels, or that he is preparing us through it to make us more effective tools. Now, of course, we should, each of us, most important of all, perhaps, be effective as tools in leading souls into the kingdom of Christ. And the one who says, "Oh, this is somebody else's to do, this is not a thing of mine," does not understand the will of the Lord. It is God's purpose that all of us be his representatives in leading souls to the knowledge of Christ. But I think equally important is leading, helping others to grow in the understanding of God's will, to grow in grace and the understanding of his word. And God has a purpose for us as his tools, first, that we may become more the jewels he wants us to be. And then second, for the members of our families. Occasionally you hear of a man greatly used of the Lord in reaching multitudes outside, but his family having no background of understanding of what Christ, who Christ is and what he really is. When you get married, you are receiving a great blessing. And the general attitude is, oh, what a wonderful thing God has brought into my life. And the attitude of the world in general now is, if this doesn't satisfy all the hopes and desires that I have, it's a mistake. We'll divorce. We'll throw it away. But that cannot be true of Christian marriage. In getting married, you are receiving a great blessing, but you are taking on yourself a tremendous responsibility. And you have a responsibility for helping that marriage partner to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, in being a blessing to her or him. And God has laid a tremendous responsibility on you on that. I heard a program on the radio, on the TV the other day, in which the statement was made, most people, I don't know if they said most, but a great many, when they get married, think that the marriage partner is just absolutely perfect. This is absolute perfection. There's nothing like it anywhere in the world. And they have that attitude for a while, and then they go to the opposite extreme, and they think that the marriage partner is absolutely no good whatever. And they go from one extreme, which is utterly irrational, to the other that is equally irrational, and every little thing about the one they're married to, it makes them wonder why on earth they ever married this person. But then they said, in the majority of marriages, they reach a position where they realize that the other person is like themselves, imperfect, and has faults, but that they probably are as well suited to each other as anyone they would ever be find. And they make a reasonable marriage out of it, instead of a dreamy one, as it's apt to be when they first get married. And so a person has a responsibility toward the one he's married to. A responsibility before the Lord to help make that one into the jewel that God wants him or her to be. And that responsibility toward the wife and the child is very important. And in seminary, where so many have to work many hours in order to pay expenses, and often the wife has to work many hours, there can be a tremendous strain on the marriage situation. And this is a matter that needs particular prayer and thought if you are going to understand what the will of the Lord is. Jonathan Edwards, that great American theologian, that great scholar, that great preacher, that great evangelist, that man with tremendous responsibilities before God, which he performed back in the days when you had none of the conveniences we have to save time now. Jonathan Edwards, every single day of his life after he had children, took a full hour out of that day with those children in order to do his part in the raising of those children and in the teaching of them of the things of the Lord. And it is very easy for two people, when one of them is busy with the responsibilities of seminary life, and both of them perhaps are busy rushing about earning money, it is very easy to neglect taking time together in order to be God's instruments to help each other as you grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And so God wants us to think of how we are growing to be more his jewels. He wants us to think of how we can help the members of our family. And this is tremendously important. I've known ministers who've done a tremendous work for the Lord and neglected their family. And often the whole thing has fallen down on them, all of a sudden sometimes, because of their great neglect of this vital duty they've taken on themselves when they assume the responsibilities of marriage. God wants to use us as his tools. And in order to be his tools, we need to understand his word and to find what he wants us to know. Now, each member of our faculty is interested in each one of you. You may think I am not, because I find it very hard to learn to recognize faces. It's an unfortunate failing I have, and it's worse because it is unusual. Most people remember faces far more easily than names, and I'm used to be at least the exact opposite. I find it very hard to recognize faces, and I may talk to you four times and not recognize you the fifth time. So please, the first eight times you talk to me, tell me what your name is. After that, I'll know who you are. I'll guarantee that. But I wish you would do that with me. Now, I think all these members of faculty, others will know you probably right from the start, so you won't need to do that with them. But I can assure you that they and I are tremendously interested in your advancement in your course, in your increase in understanding, and in your development into the jewel God wants you to be. And every one of us has faults we're apt to fall into, sins and errors we're apt to fall into. And we need not to keep those things bottled up in ourselves, but to get the help of other Christians. And the members of the faculty are anxious to be of help to you in these ways, and I am anxious to for every one of you, if you'll tell me what your name is when you speak to me. But I am very anxious to be of any help I can to you. Now, unless you take my course in Daniel, which is open to everyone this year, it's only 1 hour a week, unless you take that, you may not see a great deal of me, but whether you do or not, if there's any way I can be of help to you, please make an appointment through the registrar's office. Make an appointment, and I'll be glad to see you make an appointment sometime within the following week. If it's an emergency, I'll drop everything to see you at any time. And please, if there's an emergency, consult me or some other member of the faculty, because we are anxious to help you. Our purpose here, we are tremendously interested in scholarship. We're tremendously interested in the advancement of knowledge. But our primary purpose is to be God's tools in helping fashion each one of you into the tool that He wants you to be, and trying to fashion each one of you into the jewel that God wants you to be. So let us not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Let us walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Let us have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can understand the will of the Lord. We need not expect to understand all the mysteries of your creation. No man on earth possibly can. That is not your intention for us. We can learn to understand a great deal about it. And oh, our God, your purpose is to use us to remove the mists of unbelief and false ideas that are before so many people today, and to help them to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved through Him, and to help your people to put their emphasis on the things that really matter, and to move forward to become the jewels that you want them to be, and to be your tools in bringing the knowledge of Christ to a world that so needs Him. Oh, our God, we would pray that you would help us each one this year to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Oh, our God, if some of us have terrible fights with sin, terrible temptations, terrible difficulties, help us to look to others for help in these situations. And help those to whom some may look to give the help that is needed. Help us, our Father, in our studies this year to make real progress. Help us to learn to meet the problems and difficulties of our little world that is in such misery in so many ways, in such misunderstanding. Oh, our God, help us each to grow in grace. Help us to grow in the knowledge of your word, to gain the tools to interpret it aright. Lead us in all things, we pray, that Christ may be exalted. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.